Now, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, we're told all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine. And doctrine basically tells us what's right, it's what God's will is. For reproof, tells us what isn't right. For correction, and that tells us how to get right. And instruction in righteousness, which tells us how to stay right. And he says all Scripture is not only inspired by God, but profitable for these things. So that would include the book of Hosea. That would include the portion of Scripture that we're reading tonight. Now, he goes on to say in Timothy that the man of God, and that word for man includes you gals, it's the generic term for man, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So part of what God is seeking to do tonight is to complete us, to work in our lives, to equip us, that we would be ready for the work that he's called us to, that we would be prepared for the things that he's called us to. Now, the book of Hosea is a book that deals with God's judgment on the nation Israel. And it deals with judgment because Israel had been chosen to bear witness before the whole world of who God was, what he was about, his existence, his nature, his purposes. God's intention is that the nation of Israel would be a magnet that would draw all people to him, that they would look at Israel and say, man, their God is the true and living God. And I want to know that God, and I want to serve that God, because it is obvious that that God is good to them and blessing them and using them and with them. And there are many times in Scripture where we can read and see that God was there and God was working in and through the people that he chose and blessed the nation of Israel. Now, all of these things that are true of Israel are likewise true of the church. God has chosen us with the very same purpose in mind, that the world would look at us and would realize how good God is, that there is really a God. And when they look at us and they see our lives straightening out and they see the way we walk and talk and think and act, then they got to know something's going on, especially the people that knew us before. They've got to figure, man, something radical has happened in this person's life. And what radical thing has happened? We've come to know the true and living God. He's empowering us. He's changing us. He's transforming us by the renewing of our minds. And so we're going to see tonight that God begins to deal with the idolatry, and really he's been dealing throughout the book of Hosea with the idolatry of the nation Israel. Their failure to represent God was a direct result of their idolatry, both individually and corporately, that they went after other gods. He said they went whoring after other gods. He puts it in a term that we can relate to and terms that we can understand. He puts it in a physical plane, but the real tragedy was spiritual. What was going on spiritually was much greater and much worse, really, than what was going on physically. And so their judgment is really the subject of chapters 9 and 10. And then, as God always does, in chapter 11, he just washes you, just refreshes you after two chapters of pretty intense judgment. He just really blesses you in the midst of it. Now, we're going to learn at least three things here in chapter 9. And that's where we're going to jump into in a moment. And that is, first of all, that God's manner of discipline is perfect. He clearly and perfectly spells out the offense. God doesn't just say, you blew it, and nail them. And some of you are familiar with management techniques. Perhaps there's been some time where you've been forced into a management seminar or had the opportunity, depending on your perspective, to attend one. You can tell where I'm at with it by the way I represent it. But in any case, the typical management style is called a leave them alone and zap them. And some of you have experienced this at work. It's a manager who doesn't ever say anything to you until you blow it, and then they zap you. And that is how most people discipline. They don't encourage. They don't notice the good. They just tell you what you're doing wrong. Well, God never does that. And what he does is he clearly spells out exactly what's gone wrong. The second thing we're going to see is that God deals in logical consequences. And this is an area I think he's going to help us, especially those of us who are parents, is we need to be logical in our consequences. The punishment needs to fit the crime. The third thing that we're going to see is that God always works with a view towards restoration. Even when his people are totally blowing it, his goal is to restore them. There's no place that you can read of him where he's simply punishing them just to punish them. He's always seeking to draw them back. And those things are true as he deals with us also. Well, chapter 9 begins with the scripture saying, "Do not rejoice, O Israel, with joy like other peoples, for you have played the harlot against your God. You have loved for reward on every threshing floor. The threshing floor and the winepress shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail in her." He begins by telling them of the first judgment that we read of in this particular passage, and there are five that we're going to see in chapter 9. The first is a loss of joy. The feast and the festivals that they were celebrating were supposed to be reminding them of God's past deliverance and present blessings. They were coming together, as we shared this last Sunday night in a Passover feast. We spoke of the reality of what Passover was to the Jews. It was a reminder that God delivered them out of the bondage of Egypt. And so every time they celebrated, they were remembering, God delivered us out of the bondage of Egypt. They were teaching their children through the Passover of God's power to deliver and God's plan for their lives, now that they were free from the bondage that they had experienced in Egypt. And so one of the first things to go is they got into idolatry and they neglected the Lord. They turned away. Was joy. Was the rejoicing. And really when he's saying do not rejoice, he's saying there's no point in it. There's no point in trying because the real joy was gone. They were still going through the motions. They were still going and they were having the feast and they were celebrating and they were dancing and they were drinking and they were doing all those things. But the real joy had gone out of their lives. It's interesting in the latter part of verse 2, he says, the new wine shall fail in her. And he also talks in verse 4 about they'll not offer wine offerings to the Lord, nor will their sacrifices be pleasing to him. The new wine was a symbol of joy. Now, as far as how that would apply to each of us, in the book of Galatians chapter 5, and many of you are familiar with this passage, in the book of Galatians chapter 5, he talks about the fruit of his spirit. Now, what had occurred is they went into idolatry as God pulled back. God doesn't fellowship with sin. He does fellowship with sinners because that's all there is, the sinners. But when we are willfully in rebellion to him, when we are walking in idolatry or immorality or anything else like that, he pulls back. And then he begins to minister to us in order to deal with us so that he can draw us back to him. But we're told in Galatians 5:22 of the fruit of the Spirit. And it says the fruit of the Spirit is love. It's singular. And then he begins on to go on and many believe that he's really just amplifying what that love relationship is all about. What we experience as a natural result of abiding in him, of experiencing the fruit of his spirit. There is joy, there's peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, he says, there is no law. Now, it's clear to me that as soon as I'm not operating in love, I'm not able to operate with joy. And I'm also not able to operate with peace. There's no long suffering. I lose my kindness. All of these things are interrelated. And when I'm not walking with the Lord, when I'm out of fellowship with him, and understand all sin gets us out of fellowship, from the least of the sins we consider the least, to those that we consider great, sin breaks fellowship. And when we're out of fellowship, we're not experiencing the fruit of that close, abiding walk with God. And so we don't experience his love or his joy or his peace, his long suffering. Certainly he's trying to minister those to us. But we know that there's something wrong because we're not able to minister those same things to other people. And so it can be a good test of where you're at right now. Is this a day where there's been joy? Is this a day where there's been peace? Where there's been kindness? It hasn't been the best day for me. And I'm honest with you about that because I know that many of you struggle too. And when that begins to happen, I want to be able to turn around right away and go, I know what's wrong. I'm not abiding in you. I'm not next to you. I'm not close to you. Show me what's happening so I can repent and make it right. And so he tells them that they're not going to be able to experience the real joy, the real rejoicing of the feast. Yeah, they could go through the motions, but the joy was gone. The second judgment that he mentions is in verses 3 through 6, which was a returning to their bondage. He says, "They shall not dwell in the Lord's land, but Ephraim shall be returned to Egypt, and shall eat unclean things in Assyria. They shall not offer wine offerings to the Lord, nor shall their sacrifices be pleasing to him. It shall be like bread of mourners to them. All who eat shall be defiled, for their bread shall be for their life. It shall not come into the house of the Lord. What will you do in the appointed day, and in the day of the feast of the Lord? For indeed they are gone because of destruction. Egypt shall gather them up. Memphis shall bury them. Nettles shall possess their valuables of silver, and thorns shall be in their tents." What is he saying? He's telling them that because of their idolatry and their refusal to deal with it and repent, they're going back into bondage. Now, the whole point of the feast, as I already shared, was to celebrate their deliverance. He says, what are you going to do in the appointed day, verse 5, and in the day of the feast? How are you going to celebrate unto me when you find yourself in Assyria, when you find yourself slaves again to your enemies? Now, why were they going to Assyria? Because God sent them prophets and they rejected them. God kept on trying to deal with them and they wouldn't listen. Does that say anything to us? For sure. He's telling us to pay attention, to learn from their mistakes so we don't repeat them. Some of you have most likely heard the saying that those who fail to learn from history will repeat it. And I don't want to do that. I don't want to go through every mistake that they made when God's given us clear instruction how to avoid it. And so he says they're going to lose their ability to really rejoice and celebrate. And certainly there we'll see instances of that as we continue on. They're going to be returning to bondage. Now, their returning to Egypt is not literal. Assyria is literal. But returning to Egypt, he's simply saying you're going to go into bondage. It wasn't like they were going on a vacation in Assyria. They were going, in from God's perspective, back to Egypt. Some years back, Keith Green had an album, So You Want to Go Back to Egypt. And perhaps you've heard some of the songs. It was powerful. The album was addressing that whole idea of backsliding and going back into the world, reminiscing about the good old days that really weren't all that great, but looking back with longing on the things of the world. And so he basically says, hey, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to hand you over. I'm going to turn you over to Egypt. You're going to eat unclean things in Assyria. Then in verses 7 through 9, he begins to talk about really another reason for all this, as he talks about the neglect and the rejection of God's word. He says, the days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel knows. The prophet is a fool. The spiritual man is insane. Because of the greatness of your iniquity and great enmity, the watchman of Ephraim is with my God, but the prophet is a fowler's snare in all his ways, and enmity is in the house of his God. They are deeply corrupted as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. Now, there are really two possibilities of what this could be saying, especially verse 7. And I believe that what we're going to see is that both are true. Both of them were true at this point in their lives. First of all, the people mocked and ridiculed and rejected the prophets that God sent to them. In fact, Jesus makes the point in Matthew 23 when he is dealing with the false teachers of his day, the false prophets, those leaders that were so misrepresenting the Lord, that they had, you know, built the tombs of the prophets that their fathers had mercilessly killed. And he said, in doing so, you're testifying that you are sons of your fathers. And then he goes on to say, which of the prophets didn't your fathers ever stone or kill or do this or that to? And so what happened is, as God sent them prophets, sent his word, people came saying, thus saith the Lord, repent, turn around, get a grip, get a life, figure out what's going on here. These guys rejected it. And so they were really saying in their minds, the prophet's a fool. The spiritual man is insane. But it got worse than that. Certainly that could be the meaning, and that's why I want to share it with you. It got worse than that, because by the time Hosea was writing this portion, the prophets themselves were literally fools and truly insane. Remember, the fool has said in his heart, the scripture says, there is no God. Well, there's one I believe is a greater fool than the one who says there is no God, and that's the one who says there is a God and lives as if there weren't. And that's what these prophets were doing. In his day, the prophets, the priests, the elders, they were all apostate. They were all in idolatry. And so, in the beginning, they came and they preached. There were prophets that were speaking for the Lord. Jeremiah came and ministered and sought to return the people to the Lord. And in the end, he was mocked and ridiculed. They threw him in a pit and a cistern. They wouldn't listen. When Jesus came and walked upon the earth many generations later, the same exact thing happened to him that happened to them. They refused to listen. They refused to repent. And so the people mocked and murdered the prophets that were sent to them. Then eventually the prophets themselves, the ones that they did listen to, were ones who were apostate. They come and say, hey, everything's going to be fine. And we hear a lot of this today. Oh, God's a God of love. Don't worry. Oh, no, it doesn't matter what you do. God's a God of love. You'll get there. Just believe something. There are a lot of people teaching that stuff. And, you know, the Bible says in the last days, men will heap up for themselves teachers. They'll have itching ears. They want people to tell them what they want to hear. And there are lots and lots of places right now packing out where the Word of God is not really going forth, where the Word of God is not truly honored. There are a lot of godly pastors and good teachers and faithful men of integrity, but there's a lot of weirdness out there, and we need to realize it, and we need to warn others. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, Paul addresses this whole area, just so we realize that it's not something that was a problem in the Old Testament for them. He says in 1 Corinthians 1:20, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom, that is its own human earthly wisdom, did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Why? Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. He says that even in his day, and certainly this is true to our day, there are many who are disputing and mocking and they have their own ideas, but he says he's going to bring their wisdom to nothing. They're going to be exposed. Everybody's going to see in the end who knew the truth and who lived it out. And so, anyway, as we're back in Hosea, that's where they were at this point. They were apostate. They refused the prophets that came rightly preaching in the name of the Lord. And then the prophets that they did listen to were false prophets, fools, insane. Then in verses 10, down nearly to the end of the chapter, he begins to outline their complete indulgence in both idolatry and immorality. And as I was sharing earlier, it's important to note how perfectly God's punishment fits each sin. Sometimes you read these things and you don't read them in the context of what you know is going on, or perhaps you've read them in the past and didn't really understand the context, and you thought, man, God is just harsh. God's radical. But the reality is his judgment was right in the area it needed to be. When you read of the plagues back in Exodus, they worshiped the water, so God turned the water to blood. They worshiped frogs, so God gave them all the frogs they could ever want and more. They worshiped lice, and God said, have some lice. I mean, whatever you want, have more. And really, that's what we see him doing here. He's ministering through judgment, because that was his last recourse. They refused the prophets, and now it was judgment. He says, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits on the fig tree in its first season. But they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves to that shame. They became an abomination like the thing they loved. As for Ephraim, their glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, and no conception. Now, verses 10 and 11 deal again with the subject of idolatry. When he mentions Baal Peor, that was the place where a man named Balak called a prophet named Balaam to curse God's people. And as Balaam came on the scene, Balak basically told him what he wanted. And it's a beautiful and long story. I'd encourage you to check it out later. It's in the book of Numbers, chapter 25, and really a bit before and after. But as Balaam comes on the scene, Balak takes him up and says, "There they are, curse them." So Balaam begins to pronounce this great blessing, and Balak freaks out and goes, "No, no, no, not that. I brought you here to curse them." And the guy says, "Well, I have a problem with that. I can only tell you what the Lord says." And the Lord says, "Bless them." So he says, "Well, let me give you another perspective on this scene." He takes him up on another mountain, shows him from another angle. He says, "Maybe from this angle you can curse them." And so he goes to the Lord, and the Lord pronounces another awesome blessing through him. And in each instance, the blessings grow greater. The final one that he pronounces is an amazing blessing that relates to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This beautiful prophecy of Christ coming. I see him, but not now, afar off. And just this awesome prophecy of Jesus. But then something interesting happens. We're not really told in the book of Numbers right there that it happens. We find out about it later. Balaam gives some counsel secretly. See, Balak had offered him great riches. And Balaam had tipped his hand and saying, "Even if you gave me all the riches in your house, I couldn't curse these people." He is kind of saying, you know, this is what, I'm into the riches scene. The problem is I just can't curse the people. But what he did is he gave him some counsel. He said, "Listen, what you got to do is you just got to get these guys interested in those Moabite girls. And when they get them interested, then they can just take them down and show them their idols and get them involved in immorality and illicit sex. And while they're doing all that stuff, it'll be easy to say, 'Hey, by the way, you know, this is my little idol here.'" And the immorality would lead them right into idolatry. You know, that's exactly what happened. All that happened at Baal Peor. That's why he goes back to it. That was one of the turning points in the life of the children of Israel, where they went into immorality, and the immorality led them away from the Lord. You know, you'll find this consistently through the Scripture. When God warned Solomon about taking many wives, and really he'd already warned in Scripture not to do it, but he gave him a special warning, "Don't multiply wives unto yourself." Well, Solomon did. Why did God say that? He said, because they'll turn your heart away from the Lord. And that's exactly what happened. It wasn't just that he didn't want Solomon to have more than one wife, although he didn't. I mean, there's no doubt about it. God wasn't into bigamy. He's not into polygamy. Never has been, never will be. But the main reason for Solomon was that his heart wouldn't be turned away. He said, "Just stick with one." But Solomon wouldn't listen. And you'll find many other examples of that in the Scripture. And so he says, listen, they became an abomination like the thing they loved. Their glory, he says, will fly away like a bird. You see, they went after this idolatry, got involved in immorality, and this was their judgment. The judgment then again fits the crime, doesn't it? No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. This is rather interesting to think about a bit, because today many people teach that if you have intercourse, you know, and God, knowing that that should only happen in the confines of marriage, that you might end up cursed with the baby. You're never going to find that teaching in the Scripture. There's nowhere in the Scripture where the Bible ever says babies are a curse. He says they're a reward. They're a blessing from the Lord. And it's one of those paradoxes that in spite of people's sin, in spite of what goes on, we can never look at that kid and say, that is the, you know, that guy is the result of, you know, this relationship. And like, there's something wrong with the kid. They used to have names for kids that were born of those relationships. There were names that put them down. Hey, there's nothing wrong with that little baby. There's nothing wrong with that little baby. In fact, he says what he was going to do to judge them is keep them from having kids. That's not, you know, that's just foreign to our thinking. And that's why I bring it up. He says, I'm going to keep you from having birth or pregnancy or conception. Now that was a great disgrace in their day too, to not be able to bear for a woman basically, you know, made her, you know, worth nothing in the eyes of really her friends. And if you don't believe that's true, read through the scripture and look at Elizabeth and look at people, you know, Elizabeth in the New Testament, John the Baptist's mom. And go back and check out Hannah. Go back and check out Sarah. All of them. I mean, excellent examples. There are many. They were grieved because they weren't able to bear. It was a major problem for them. So this was a part of judgment, and people saw it as that. He says, if they bring up children, or though they do, I'll bereave them to the last man. Yo, and he says, woe, not yo, yes, woe to them when I depart from them. Yo's what he says later in chapter 11. It's like, hey, get it together, come back. But here it's woe when I depart from them. Why? Because when God takes off, man, you are without his protection. You're without his provision. You're without his peace. And so he says, just as I saw Ephraim and Tyre planted in a pleasant place, so Ephraim will bring out his children to the murderer. He said, if they have kids, they're going to be killed. Give them, O Lord, what will you give them? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breast. Now, understand, these are the words of the prophet. They're interspersed throughout this passage. And he's just really saying, okay, Lord, you know, your judgment is righteous. Your judgment is right. Then in verse 15 and 16, all their wickedness, he says, is in Gilgal. For there I hated them because of the evil of their deeds. And I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebellious. Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They'll bear no fruit. Yes, were they to bear children, I would kill the beloved fruit of their womb. Now, when he says their wickedness is in Gilgal, that takes us back again to a historical event. This time it takes us back to their allegiance with the Gibeonites. God had instructed the children of Israel that when they went into the land, they weren't to make any alliances or any allegiance with the people of the land. And so these Gibeonites heard what was going on, saw that the people were conquering those in the land. They took some moldy bread and some worn-out sandals. They put it on and climbed over the hill and said, here we've come a long journey, and make a covenant with us that you won't destroy us. And we want to serve and worship your God. And these guys, without taking counsel of the Lord, looked at the situation, looked at the circumstances and said, sure, we'll go for it. You read of it in Joshua 9. And he judges them here for it. He told them what to do. They were disobedient in doing it. And so, Judges chapter 2, verse 1, one of the many places where he condemns this allegiance that they made, this alliance that they made with these guys. And so, their idolatry, joining themselves in immorality and idolatry to the Moabites, joining themselves, making covenants with the Gibeonites. God says, for all of that, I'm going to judge you. And then the ultimate, and we've seen this in other passages, the ultimate bummer, the ultimate judgment. Verse 17, my God will cast them away because they did not obey him. They will be wanderers among the nations. He says, you're going to lose God's presence. And as I already shared, his provision, his protection, his peace, his joy, his everything. Now, the word for wanderers is an important one. It means they were going to be fugitives, not refugees. Refugees are welcomed. When the Berlin Wall came down, there were a whole lot of people crossing. And those people were welcome and blessed. You know, they were giving money to everybody who made it across. They were, you know, just doing all they could to bless them. But fugitives are not likewise received. I mean, there have been many times where people have sought to empty their prisons and put the people on boats and ship them out to America or ship them somewhere else. Nobody looks forward to that. No one wants a whole bunch of people from, you know, Cuba that have been in prison sent over to live in Florida. Nobody looks forward to that. Why? Because they don't want the crime. They don't want the fugitives. Refugees, yes. Fugitives, no. And that's what he said he was going to make them, really. Fugitives, wanderers. And has he fulfilled that? Certainly. Now, in chapter 10, he condemns their failure to bear fruit unto God. It wasn't that they didn't bear fruit. There was fruit. But remember, Jesus says, you can know a tree by its fruit. And what he condemns is the kind of fruit. Jesus said a good tree can't bear bad fruit. A bad tree can't bear good fruit. And so while he's been dealing with these five areas, now he brings it down really to one area. And he deals in that area for most of this chapter. He says Israel empties his vine. He brings forth fruit for himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, he has increased the altars. According to the bounty of his land, they have embellished his sacred pillars. Their heart is divided. Now they are held guilty. He will break down their altars. He will ruin their sacred pillars. Now, this area of fruit bearing is one that those of you who've studied the New Testament are familiar with, especially those of you who studied the Gospel of John, because in John 15, Jesus uses the same illustration. He talks about himself being the vine and says, we're the branches. If we're connected to him, we're going to bear fruit. If we're severed from him, we're not going to bear fruit. Now, you put that together with Galatians, where we read of the fruit of the Spirit, and you begin to see why there's no love, why there's no joy, why there's no peace, why there's no long-suffering when we're out of fellowship with Jesus. Because he's the vine. He is the one that produces the fruit in us. And so there was fruit coming forth from them. Isaiah deals with the same thing. He says, hey, I planted you. I chose you. I planted you. I wanted grapes, and I got grapes, but they were wild grapes. They weren't the grapes I was looking for. It wasn't the fruit I wanted. It wasn't the fruit of his Spirit. And so he tells us why. We read it in verse 2. For one reason, their heart was divided. The book of James warns us about having a divided heart. He says when we pray, that if we are double-minded in what we ask, that we shouldn't expect to receive anything from the Lord. This, by the way, is why many times when we're struggling with some sin or something we're trying to conquer, it doesn't work. You know, we know God's word has to be true. Romans 6 says we're free from the power that sin had, and we go, yes, okay, I believe that, I believe that. Okay, I'm going to do it, I'm going to do it. You know, I don't want to smoke anymore. And, you know, this is one I know people deal with. I don't want to smoke anymore. So they say, God, help me not to smoke anymore. And they throw their cigarettes away, or they flush them, or they do whatever they do with them. And then the next day they wake up and they want to smoke. And so it's like God's saying, you're double-minded. The reason it doesn't work is because they don't want to when they do want to. And when you get to the place where you just don't want to, he says, okay, then I'll free you of it. But when you're wavering back and forth, and I just pick smoking. I mean, it could be anything. You guys, you just ply it where it would hurt most and help most. Figure out what that one thing is that you've been struggling with that isn't working out, and that you know that it's got to be true. You see other people get victory and you can't figure out why you don't. This is why. It's one reason. It's a possibility that you're double-minded, that you really don't totally want that. Because if you want it all the way, God guarantees his part. The part he can't do is make you want to do what's best, make you want to do his will. And so James warns us, don't be double-minded. Don't even bother asking unless you really are meaning what you're asking. And then also, he says, not only is their heart divided, they're held guilty, he'll break down their altars and he'll ruin their sacred pillars. We're warned in 1 John not to love the world. In fact, when he says it, it is such a strong statement in the Greek, it's literally, stop loving the world. Stop being double-minded. Stop loving the things you say you want to get rid of in your life. Stop holding on to things that you think or know will wreck in your life. Then he says, now they'll say, we have no king because we did not fear the Lord. And as for a king, what would he do for us? They have spoken words, swearing falsely and making a covenant. Thus judgment springs up like hemlock in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria fear because of the calf of Beth-Aven, for its people mourn for it, and its priests shriek for it, because its glory has departed from it. The idol also shall be carried to Assyria as a present for King Jareb. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of its own counsel. As for Samaria, her king is cut off like a twig on the water. In the high places of Avon, the sin of Israel shall be destroyed. The thorn, the thistle, shall grow on their altars. They shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. Now, this sin is one that many of you, again, are familiar with. Perhaps some of you, all of this is brand new. The children of Israel had a problem with a calf. The problem was this. They made one, and they began to say, "This is the God that brought us out of the land of Egypt." Now, God had a problem with that, because He was the one that brought them out of Egypt. In fact, He wanted them to remember that. He declared it to them in so many ways, and so many times, in so many contexts. But they made this calf, and He says, "I'll tell you what I'm going to do with the calf. When you're taken captive, it's going to be taken captive." That shows how powerful the calf was. That showed how strong and reliable this calf God was. The book of Nehemiah, chapter 9, addresses this. And Psalm 106, again, addresses this. When He speaks of Beth-Aven, Beth means house. Bethlehem means house of bread. House of Beth-Aven means house of wickedness or house of idolatry. And so the calf that was a part of their house of wickedness, and understand, attributing the work of God to the work of men's hands is the ultimate insult to God. And we do it. We don't make calves. I mean, I don't think you do. There's probably nobody here who could do it if you tried. But we do make idols, and we idolize people. Our culture definitely does it, and we do it too. We see some guy who's just becomes a Christian, and he's a musician, and he was a famous musician. And so it's like, "Whoa, did you hear? He became a Christian." But someone in our own church accepts the Lord, and we're like, "Well, that's neat, you know?" But we're not blown away. It's not like, "Wow, Bob Dylan." I mean, if Bob Dylan accepted the Lord here, you'd be telling everybody you know, "Bob Dylan accepted the Lord here." But somebody accepts the Lord, and most of us don't even bother to find out who they are. There's something weird about that. It's because we are respecters of persons. And we do look at people instead of God. You know, people have no gifts that they didn't get from God. And someone has musical talent and they didn't use it to glorify God, and all of a sudden they change. Well, all they're doing now is doing what we've been doing this whole time. Now they're glorifying God, and we should praise God for that. But there's no praise to go to them. And we're not to look at men and glorify them. We're not to look at the work that God does through men and say, "Oh, those men or those people." I praise God for the work that He does through people. I praise God for people like Mother Teresa. I just heard that she stepped down, you know, she's getting up there, failing health. I praise God for somebody who, though I never heard her preach like Billy Graham, she has used her ministry of mercy, and she has used her gifts of mercy and of compassion, the gifts that God gave her, the love that she has for Jesus and those people, to demonstrate the love of Christ in such a powerful way that no one could deny it. I praise God for that. But I don't praise Mother Teresa for it. I praise God. And that's the difference. Well, He goes on. As He talked about the high places being destroyed, the places of wickedness, of Aven, of idolatry being destroyed, the thorn and thistle growing on the altars. He says, the time will come where they say, "Cover us," in the latter part of verse 8, "into the hills, fall on us." The book of Revelation says the same thing will happen in the Great Tribulation. The wicked won't repent, though judgment falls, but they'll say, "Oh, cover us, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb that sits on the throne." And then He says, "O Israel," verse 9, "you have sinned from the days of Gibeah. There they stood, the battle in Gibeah, against the children of iniquity. Did not overtake them. When it is my desire, I will chasten them. Peoples will be gathered against them when I bind them for their two transgressions. Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh grain. But I harnessed her fair neck. I will make Ephraim pull a plow. Judah shall plow. Jacob shall break his clods." Then we have in verse 12, and this is an amazing verse when you read of all of their failure and God's judgment and why He was judging them. He appeals to them to repent in spite of it all. This is God's heart. God is continually reaching out. He says, "Hey, this is all going to happen to you." He doesn't even tell them at this point, "If you repent, this won't happen to you." He just says, "Repent anyway. You're still going to suffer the consequence of your sin." We'll see that in a moment. But He says, even in the midst of knowing that, do what's right. Sow for yourselves righteousness. Now remember, he talked about them being a vine that didn't bring forth the kind of fruit he was looking for. He's saying, so for your self-righteousness. Now the scripture tells us that God isn't mocked. Whatever we sow, we reap. If we sow to the flesh, we reap destruction. If we sow to the spirit, everlasting life. Now get this. He's not talking about sowing outwardly. He's talking about what we're sowing to ourselves. Because he says if we sow to the flesh, not other people's flesh, our flesh, we're going to reap corruption. And so he's saying, sow that which will bring forth the fruit that isn't there now. One of the good things, one of the awesome things about God is when he brings us to a place of realizing that, hey, I'm not where I need to be. He always shows us how to get there. He doesn't say, man, you're so far gone, I don't think there's hope for you. I never read that in the scripture. He says, sow for yourself righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you. He's saying, listen, even in the midst of judgment, no matter what's going down, no matter what you're experiencing now because of past failures, begin to sow God's word. Begin to sow in righteousness. Reap in mercy. Break up that fallow ground. Seek the Lord. Why? Because he who seeks him will find him. And he promises there's hope here. God will come and rain righteousness on you. Pour out his righteousness on you. Impute it to you. Then he says, you've plowed wickedness. You have reaped iniquity. You've eaten the fruit of lies because you trusted in your own way, in the multitude of your mighty men. Therefore what? Judgment, chaos, all sorts of problems. Their fortresses plundered, wiped out in the day of battle. Mothers dashed to pieces upon her children. All of this, he says, would happen because of their great wickedness. In a morning, he says, the king of Israel shall be utterly cut off. He says, not only is it going to happen, but it's going to happen quickly. Now, I want to conclude tonight by reading chapter 11. I have less to say about it, but I don't want to end on that kind of note. I want to end right where I know God's heart is toward us. Now, remember, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine. We can see that. We know what's right. For reproof, what isn't right? This stuff isn't right. What they did isn't right. We can learn from it. These are clear examples of what not to do. But God wants to bring us back. He wants to show us now how to get right and how to stay there. And what he does is he begins to outline for us, to rehearse for us, his past blessings on Israel. He says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. Out of Egypt, I called my son. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. Now, the first thing he says is that he loved Israel. And the scripture makes it clear that he's loved us. God so loved us, he sent his only begotten son to die in our place, to redeem us, to purchase us back. So when Israel was a child, he says, I loved him. Second thing he says he did was choose them and separate them. Out of Egypt, he said, I called my son. Now, the literal, obvious interpretation with this of this would be the Exodus. Out of Egypt, he called his son. He loved Israel. He calls him his son, his child, and he brought him out of Egypt. But the New Testament applies this prophetically to Jesus, that out of Egypt, he would call his son. When Herod came and sought to destroy the children and sought to destroy Jesus, it actually led to the destruction of many other children. He was protected as the wise men came and refused to go back to Herod. But what was the result of their deliverance? They went and sacrificed to idols, to the Baals. They burned incense, to carved images. So what did God do? Did he shine them? Did he reject them? No. He says, I taught them to walk. He instructed them. He loved them. He separated them unto himself. He instructed them. Then he says, taking them by their arms. He didn't just tell them what was right. He sought to lead them so that they could walk in his light. But they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with cords of love, with bands of love. So in these first four verses, he says he loved them. He chose them. He instructed them. He led them. He healed them. But they didn't know it was him. Then he says, And I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. Not only did he do those other things, he freed them and he fed them. I took the yoke off their neck. I got them out of the land of Egypt, took them, their bondage away. And then he said, I stooped and fed them. Now I believe that God has done all these things for us, that he's loved us, that he's separated us unto himself, that he has instructed us, and we are so blessed that, I mean, there is, we have the scripture. We don't have to go and wait for someone to read it to us. We can get up every day and read it. We've got it ourselves. God has led us. He's healed us. He's freed us. He's fed us. And then he charges them. And we need to be sensitive to what any of these charges apply to us. He says, he shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrians shall be his king, because they refuse to repent. And the sword shall slash in his cities, devour his districts, consume them because of their own counsels. Now remember that the prophets who originally came were rejected. The prophets who came who were off themselves were accepted. He says it was because of their own counsels, because they listened to the enemies. He says, my people are bent on backsliding from me. Though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him. It wasn't like nobody was praying. It wasn't like no one was praising. It wasn't like the festivals weren't happening. They just weren't really seeking to exalt God. And then listen to God's heart. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboiim? Now these two cities, by the way, were destroyed with Sodom and Gomorrah. He's saying, how can I waste you? I love you. My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. Now, think about this for a moment. God's saying, I'm not going to fully execute the fierceness of my wrath. God not only is merciful, he's just. He didn't just let him off the hook. It's not like he said, like too many of us have, too many times, oh, you know, go ahead, it's okay. Or, you know, yeah, no, I'll let you go this time. God sought to bring them to repentance and they refused. And he says, I'm going to punish you. They were going into captivity, but he says, I'm not going to destroy you. Yes, I'll discipline you, but I won't destroy you. I won't destroy you because I'm God and not a man. Praise God for that. The Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. Then this final three verses and says, they shall walk after the Lord. They shall walk after the Lord. A promise. He will roar like a lion when he roars. Then his sons shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria. And I will let them dwell in their houses, says the Lord. Ephraim has encompassed me with lies, the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah walks with God, even the Holy One, who is faithful. He makes a promise here. And this is another one of those exciting promises to me, because it's never been fulfilled yet. And when he talks about coming and roaring as a lion, we read in the book of Revelation, chapter 5, that when they were ready to break the seals, there was nobody who was found in heaven and earth that was worthy to break those seals. And the prophet began to weep. And he said that someone came and said, hey, don't weep. The lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to break the seals, to execute the judgment that ultimately would lead to a restored earth, to a blessed people. And so when he comes roaring as a lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah. Interestingly enough, when John turned expecting to see a lion, he didn't see a lion. He saw a lamb as it had been slain. I think that's rather interesting. He says, look, it's the lion! And he turns and he sees the lamb. See, the lion comes for judgment, but John wasn't to be judged. And we're not to be judged. We're not appointed under wrath, but to obtain deliverance. So we don't see the lion. We don't see the one who comes to bring vengeance, but we see the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Amen? Let's pray. God, we would pray tonight
that you would give us clarity and insight personally into your word. And God, you know the struggles that we go through as individuals. You know how they affect us corporately. And God, we know that you are concerned with our welfare, our well-being. You're concerned with our walk with you. And Lord, as we read of the awesome judgments that were to befall the children of Israel because of their continued rebellion, their continued idolatry and immorality, God, I pray that you would speak to us, that we wouldn't continue in any sin, that we would walk close to you, walk uprightly, that we would take heed to the things that you've shown us tonight. And God, more than anything, we praise you that we know you are a merciful and long-suffering God, that, Lord, the fruit of your Spirit that we can experience and exhibit, share with others, really is what you're about, Lord. You are love. You are filled with joy and goodness and kindness and long-suffering and self-control and all those things, Lord. And so we pray that tonight you would minister to our hearts, that you draw us close to you, that, Lord, for those of us who are in need of confession, that, Lord, you would bring us to that place where we could be cleansed, knowing as we confess, you're faithful and just to forgive and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Bring us to our knees, Lord. Bring us to that place where we're right with you. And Lord, for those of us who've severed that flow of your Spirit through our lives because of our own sin, our self-indulgence, our selfishness, God, I pray that we'd be reconnected tonight. And that, Lord, we would abide in your Son and experience all those things that Israel lacked and lost. And finally, we'd pray that if there'd be any among us, Lord, who've never committed their lives to you, if they realize that their life is really a mess and they need you desperately, Lord, you've made it clear there's nothing we can do in ourselves to ever pay for what we've already done, the sins we've already committed, but you have really provided for that in sending your Son, in his death and his death on our behalf, his resurrection. And so, Lord, I pray that you move on hearts, and if there be even one person tonight who's never committed their life to Jesus, that they would realize tonight that you're wanting to forgive, to restore, to bless, to cleanse. And if you've never committed your life, pray to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. Right now, I'd like you to raise your hand and hold it high. If your desire is to know him and his forgiveness, and you've never made that commitment, right now I'd like to see your hand, and I'd like the opportunity to pray with you. Introduce you to the one who loved you and died for you and wants to bless you. Anyone at all tonight who's never prayed that prayer, made that commitment. Lord, I know that you'll always do what you're seeking to do. Your word will always accomplish what you sent it forth to do. Lord, soften those hearts that have been hurting, that have been resisting. Soften those, Lord, that just need to receive tonight that fresh cleansing and that blessing that comes from making things right with you. In Jesus' name, amen.